Go with me to Habakkuk, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Do you ever feel like Habakkuk here? Dismayed and distressed about the present condition of our society or our nation or culture, or maybe just your life in general. I don't really care how you voted in this last election. You probably came away from it with a sense of frustration, disappointment probably. At the very least, you recognize how divided and broken our country is at this point in its history. I get wore out with all of the political smear campaigns, all of the name calling. It's exhausting, right? And actually, sometimes some of the campaign ads are actually pretty telling about the moral degradation of our society. You know, when you're holding up as don't vote for this person because they oppose abortion, we're in a bad place in our country. Things are are broken, not just the voting machines in Arizona. There's political strife all around us. The way that politicians and those who are in the know talk, you would think that all Americans are mortal enemies of one another. We're constantly being told that our democracy is under threat, or that elections have been stolen or will be stolen. The way they make it sounds like everybody else is out to get you. And you're an island all to yourself. You can't trust anybody except us. And all the while, I feel like big government is really the one who's taking advantage of everybody. Our economy is in the tank. We're experiencing inflation unlike anything in my lifetime, and I'll date myself a little bit. But the last time inflation reached over 7% was 1982. That was before my time. And now we have, as of this last month, experienced 11 consecutive months with inflation over 7%. Now, it's not as bad as it was during the Great Depression yet, but everything seems to be spiraling down the toilet bowl of life, especially regarding the economy. Everything is more expensive these days, from gas at the pump, to groceries at the store, to keeping your house warm. Budgets are being stretched, many of them to their breaking point, as we see that a dollar doesn't go nearly as far today as it did even just a few years ago. And that's frustrating. You try to work so hard to get a little bit ahead, or to make some ground, only to find all of that progress taken away from you. And of course, that's not to mention the apparent total degeneracy of morality in our nation today. From the transing of our children to the unapologetic demand for abortion rights, parents and families are under attack. The cries for criminal justice reform, going back to the riots of a couple years ago, to the defund the police movement, they sound more to me like we're going to get rid of justice for the sake of criminals so that they can do whatever they want. And on top of that, everywhere you look, you see a constant thread running through all of the motivations and all of the schemes and all of the plans and all of the plots and all of the appeals of everyone to other people. It's all selfishness. Selfishness to its core. It's all about me, 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 mine, mine, mine. And it's exhausting. Not to mention there is a total lack of respect for almost any type of authority, whether that's the government's authority or the authority of teachers in the classroom or parents at home. And I'll tell you this, that problem didn't start anywhere but in the home. And it started with the previous generation. These behaviors are learned, and every generation, they become more and more amplified. I was reading Isaiah this past week, Isaiah chapter 3. And I know that Isaiah says here in the text that this is a word concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which in historical context would have been sometime around the turn of the 8th century BC. But I started wondering to myself, couldn't this be just equally applied to 21st century America today? Isaiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of the 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan and the skillful enchanter. He's going to take away all the good things. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our ruler. And these ruins under you will be your charge. He'll protest on that day, saying, I'll not be the mender of your wounds, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak, nor should you appoint me ruler of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Yes, to the righteous, that it will say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you, lead you astray, and confuse the direction of your paths. Isaiah was speaking to the nation of Judah at a time when they were rejecting God's plan for them. And God was saying, you keep doing that, I'm going to send in somebody to capture you the same way that I sent the Assyrians in to capture your brothers in the north. But doesn't that sound an awful lot like our society today? Sometimes I feel like Job. And I know that Job's affliction was, in addition to the circumstances of his life and everything that he had being lost, he also was physically afflicted with sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. But notice what he says in verse 24 of Job chapter 3. For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. I'm just going to be honest with you. That's how I feel about life these days, a lot of the time. And the reality is, as I know some things intellectually, that would suggest that the way I feel about things is not always rational. For example, we shouldn't be caught off guard by a lot of the negative experience and hardships of life. In fact, it was never promised to us by God that no matter what, you're going to have an easy, smooth sailing, peaceful, comfortable life. He never made that promise to us. And so we shouldn't expect everything to always go just exactly how we imagine it ought to go. I mean, if for no other reason, even if you have a good, comfortable life, you still live in the flesh. And as Paul points out in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and then into chapter 5, this mortal flesh is subject to decay. It gets old. And in this body, we groan as we go through that process. And it can be challenging to us. It's very true, I think, Jesus' promise in John chapter 16 and verse 33, where he said, in the world you have tribulation. It's going to be rough. It's not promised that there's going to be smooth sailing in this life. And though I think contextually the tribulation that Jesus has in mind there in John chapter 16 and verse 33 is that we're going to experience trials, we're going to experience hardships or persecution, sufferings for doing what's right. If you go back to John chapter 15, in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. A lot of times the persecution, the hardships, the trials that we experience are directly related to the fact that we're children of God and trying to preach the truth and trying to stand up for the truth and do what's right. People in the darkness don't like that. And so oftentimes they try to put that down in any way that they can. In the first century, it resulted oftentimes in the death of the followers of the Lord. Paul in Romans chapter 8, quoting from Psalm 44, says in verse 36 about the Christians in the first century, he says that this is what's happening to us, just as it's written, for your sake, God, we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And indeed, in the first century, Christians were suffering the ultimate test of their faith. They're being put to death because they swore their allegiance to King Jesus rather than to King Caesar. But let me suggest to you that though, as Christians, as children of God, we ought to expect the trials and the hardships and the persecutions for our faith, that's not the only negative things that we experience in life. Sometimes, let me just tell you, life just stinks. Things don't go well. In fact, if you jump back one verse there, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 35, Paul asks the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Well, no, none of those things can separate us from the love of Christ. But it's interesting to me there in that list, he doesn't just say, can persecution for the sake of doing what's right separate you? He indicates that there's a whole host of things, a whole spectrum of negative experiences that we might be subject to, all the way from tribulation, that is just conflicts and bad things happening, to distress, to the persecution, to famine, that is not having food, nakedness, not having clothing or shelter. We could experience the whole swath of negative things simply because we live in a broken world. Bad things are happening in the world all around us. And most of those things, you need to understand, are outside of our ability to control. I can't control the economy. I can't control the weather. I can't control what other people do. And oftentimes the wickedness and immorality that exists in the world causes problems for everyone, the righteous included. Notice in Proverbs chapter 28, Proverbs chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. And I just want you to keep in mind that the promises that he gives in this section to the righteous and the fact that they're going to see good things, you need to understand that those promises are not always fulfilled in this life. But notice what he says, beginning in verse 1. The wicked flee when no one's pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. By the transgression of a land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. The idea there is that when people in the land do stupid things, they are easily taken advantage of. They have many princes to rule over them. But the person who has understanding and knowledge, the people who do what's right, their situation is consistent. It endures. It's stable. A poor man who oppresses the lowly is like a driving rain which leaves no food. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he is rich. He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. He who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. He who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding sees through him. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. Why do they hide themselves when wickedness arises? Because wickedness brings with it bad stuff. And we want to try to avoid that. We want to get away from it if we can. The reality is, though, is we cannot always escape the negativity of the wickedness of the world that we live in. And I'll be honest with you, it's super easy to get bogged down by the turmoil and the dysfunction and the chaos and the hatred and the negativity of our current state. And that's not just bad for us mentally and emotionally. I mean, it can cause depression. It can cause anxiety. It can cause all sorts of worry and unnecessary stress in our lives. But you need to understand that it also can have some negative spiritual ramifications. I'm reminded of the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13. You remember the seed was sown. Some of it fell by the wayside. Some of it fell on rocky soil. Some of it fell among the thorns, and some fell among the good soil. Notice the interpretation of the seed that was sown among the rocks and among the thorns. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 20, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself. He's only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. His faith is not strong. It does not run deep. And so when hardships come, particularly because of his faith, that kind of individual has a tendency to abandon the Lord altogether. In verse 22, he says, the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word. Even though it's not stated, the implication is he receives it. It begins to grow in him, but the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. When we get so consumed and so worried and so bogged down in all of the bad stuff that's happening around us in our world and the fact that things are falling apart, that it chokes out the fruitfulness of the word of God in our lives, we are dying spiritually. It's when we feel like we're being choked out. It's exactly at times like these when our country is so messed up and we feel like, what's the point, that we need to remember the reality. We aren't really citizens here. We're citizens of a kingdom that is bigger and grander and better and more enduring than the United States of America. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 20, if you don't take anything else from this lesson, mark this verse down, write it down, highlight it, copy it down on a note card, post it around your house as a constant reminder of the reality in which we live. Our citizenship is in heaven. from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Our King, as He said there in John chapter 16 and verse 33, has overcome the world. He is more powerful. And one day we're going to leave all of this behind, and we will get to sit at the foot of His throne in heaven. Paul goes on into chapter 4 and verse 1 and says, therefore, in light of the fact that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, he tells us to stand firm in the Lord. We're to hold on to that reality. As citizens of a heavenly kingdom, we cannot put our trust, our confidence fully in the kingdoms of the earth. Notice in Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And in Psalm 146, verses 3 through 10. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. Don't push your trust, your confidence, your stock in another mortal man, because one day he'll be dead. Who do we put our confidence? Who do we put our faith in? Verse 5 says, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Our King and His kingdom is not temporary. It will last forever. And so we have to put our trust in God. In Jeremiah chapter 17, and Jeremiah again is prophesying to the nation of Judah that they're being attacked, they're getting ready to be taken captive, and they're looking for salvation in something and someone other than God. What they should do is they should turn their attention back to God and serve Him. But no, they're looking to their fellow man for strength. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he'll be like a bush in the desert, and he'll not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. For he'll be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and he'll not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. It will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. If you put your trust in God, it doesn't matter what's going on around you, you can have confidence. You don't have to be anxious about things, because you know that your God is bigger and stronger and grander, and he can and will take care of you.
I know those things. I know that the man who puts his trust in physical things is cursed. I know that my God is an eternal God and that he will provide. I know those things. And yet the tug of the world, its worries, its problems distract me. To overcome this tug, we have to put our faith, our confidence, our trust totally in our God. We have to seek first His kingdom and not worry so much about the world. That's exactly what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, he says, for this reason I say to you, don't be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, nor do they reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the world eagerly seeks all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We have to put our trust and our confidence in God, in our King. We have to have this idea, this mindset, that we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And I recognize, guys, that takes faith. Faith, by the traditional definition, faith is the assurance or the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. If you can see it, it doesn't require faith. It's right there in front of you. The fact of the matter is, though, is the kingdom that we are a part of is not a kingdom that can be seen with the naked eye. When Jesus was on trial before Pilate, and Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "You know, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I wouldn't be turned over to you. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." And in Luke chapter 17, when the Pharisees are questioning Jesus about when the kingdom of God is going to arrive, Jesus says, "You've got it all wrong. It's not a physical kingdom that you're going to say, 'Oh, look, there it is.' He says, 'Behold, the kingdom of God is within you.' It's a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom, which means we don't see it with the naked eye. That's why we need faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, the conviction, the belief of what we can't actually see." I find it so interesting when Paul is talking about how difficult life can be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the struggles and the hardships and the frailty of this outer man. Notice what he tells us we need to be doing here. Start with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, "Therefore, do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that the mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge." Paul is saying, we aren't about this life. We're looking forward to the time when we'll be in heaven with God. While we're here, we're groaning, we're burdened, we're waiting anxiously for that time, but it's not here yet. And so he goes on and says, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord." While we're here in this life, we're not presently with the Lord in his actual physical presence. He says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight. And because of that, we're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." That's what the child of God is supposed to be all about. Wanting to be with the Lord, hoping for that day, longing for that day, walking by faith. That is because I can't see it right now, but I'm looking forward to the time when it will become a reality. Therefore, even while I'm here, even while it's hard, I use my time, I use my life to serve Him. I know that that's what it's supposed to be like. I wonder, though, if our struggle, if my struggle, is partly due to the littleness of my faith. You remember Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 6, "Oh, you of little faith, that's why you're bogged down by all the cares and concerns and worries of the world." I think that I have faith, but maybe my faith is small. I can relate to the Father in the story in Mark chapter 9, Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's met there by a group of people, and they're kind of arguing and debating, and he's like, "What's going on?" And this guy says, "Well, my son is demon-possessed. I brought him to your disciples, asked them to cast the demon out, and they couldn't do it." And Jesus makes the observation in verse 19, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsion, and falling on the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" His father said, "From childhood. It's often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us, help us." And notice Jesus' response. "If you can." And that's the way I read Jesus' response here. What do you mean, "if I can do anything"? All things are possible to him who believes. And this is the part I can relate to. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." As I'm confronted with struggles and hardships of life, and I know intellectually this shouldn't bother me, this shouldn't weigh me down, I should have the kind of faith that says, I'm going to look to heaven and I'm going to make it there and I'm not going to worry about all this junk that's going on around me. I find myself saying, "God, I know that that's what I'm supposed to be. I believe, but help my unbelief." It's kind of like the time when Jesus was talking to his disciples in Luke chapter 17 about forgiving others. Shall I forgive them seven times in a day? Jesus says, not seven, but seven times 70. And the disciples go, "Lord, increase our faith." Right? There are some times where we just feel like, "God, I need your help to be more faithful." I think that that's natural. So the question I want to entertain for just a few minutes, if that's where you find yourself, you're right there with me, you feel like, you know what, right now at this point in my life with everything that's going on, I'm so distracted by the world, I'm so bogged down, I'm becoming depressed, I'm becoming overwhelmed. And I know that the solution is I need to put my faith in God, but I'm finding myself that my faith right now is not as strong as it needs to be. What can I do? How can I increase my faith? How can I grow in my faith? Notice with me Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the words concerning Christ. Where does faith come from? From hearing God's word. Do we believe that? If we believe that, then perhaps the place where we need to start, if we find our faith weak, we need to strengthen our faith and grow in our faith, is we need to start hearing the word of God more. And yes, coming to worship, listening to a sermon, coming to a gospel meeting, going to a group Bible study, those are good ways in which to hear God's word proclaimed or shared. But that's not going to be enough if your faith is weak. If we really believe that faith comes from hearing God's word, if that's where it lies, if that's what it's rooted in, and I need more faith, then we would be diving into God's word as much as we possibly can. So let me ask you a pointed question this morning. How much time do you spend every week on your own just reading God's word? Is it 1 hour? 30 minutes? Maybe just the few seconds it takes to read the verse of the day? I'm going to be honest with you. I find even for myself, I don't read the Word of God enough for myself. I think this is a danger of being a preacher or a teacher. I spend a lot of time in God's Word, reading and studying and preparing lessons and preparing sermons, being able to teach or defend some truth or something like that. And then at the end of the week, I think to myself, man, I spent a lot of time in the Word. But I start to reflect, well, what if I wasn't preaching full time? What if I didn't have to prepare a sermon every Sunday? How much time do I spend in the Word on my own, just for me? And I have to tell you, I'm embarrassed that it's not hardly at all, especially here of late. And I reflect on that as a father, as a husband. How much time do I spend with my family in God's Word? That's something we need to give some attention to as well. Don't just assume because you are fed that everybody in your family has. I mean, moms, you wouldn't make a meal and sit down and eat it all by yourself and then pack up the leftovers without feeding the kids, would you? Why would we do that with God's Word? This is an area where I know for me personally, I need to do better in. As we read God's Word, let me encourage us that we need to meditate on it. Notice in Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. We're not going to really appreciate and enjoy God's Word until we really start feasting on it. But let me suggest to you something else we need to do in addition to just reading and studying God's Word. Faith can grow through prayer. You know, back there in the story in Mark chapter 9, the disciples, after Jesus has healed this demon-possessed son and sent the family on their way rejoicing. His disciples are still a little bit troubled. They come to him afterwards and they're like, Lord, you know, how come we couldn't drive that out? You didn't seem to have any problem with it. How come we couldn't do it? Notice what Jesus said. He's already made the observation earlier that if you have faith, anybody who believes, nothing is impossible to him. Maybe the disciples are thinking, well, we have faith. We've cast out other demons before. Why couldn't we do it this time? And notice Jesus' response. This one, verse 29, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And indeed, James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of us lacks wisdom, what are we to do? Ask God, and he will graciously give to all without any reproach. You know, I'm not saying that God, if you just sit down and pray and say, God, you know, give me faith, that he's going to zap you with some extra faith. But if you will apply yourself to a study of his word, to reading his word faithfully, to make it a part of your life with the intention of, I'm going to do what God wants me to do, and then at the same time you are praying to God and asking God, Lord, help increase my faith, help my unbelief, give me the strength that I need to have the right kind of focus, the right kind of vision, he's going to give you the power and the strength to be able to do that. He's going to use his word, I think, a lot. But another way that he's going to do that is by helping us to focus more on his things, right? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. We need to have a heavenly focus. Jesus would say earlier in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, don't store up your treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy, but store up your treasures in heaven, right? I find it interesting, too, when I think about this idea of storing up treasures in heaven. There's this teaching of Paul to Timothy. This is what he wants Timothy to teach others. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul tells him, "Instruct those who are rich in this present life not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainties of riches, but to fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." I get this idea when I look at the teaching there in Matthew chapter 6 about storing up your treasures in heaven versus on earth. You go back in the previous context and he said, you know, don't pray like the Pharisees do, who want all the attention for themselves so they have some sort of earthly reward. Pray to your Father who's in secret. When you give to the poor, don't toot your horn so that everybody sees you and you get an earthly reward. Do it in secret so your Father who's in secret will reward you. And so this idea that what I do in my pursuits, the way that I serve others, the way that I serve and interact with God, that's how I store up treasure in heaven. I want you to understand, you don't have to be a gospel preacher who spends all of your life studying the Word and going out and teaching that to other people in order to be a servant of the King, to store up this treasure in heaven. The rich people here, the way that they store up treasures for a good foundation is by sharing the blessings that they have with others, by doing good, by serving. And the point that I'm trying to make is this, is that when we focus on God's things, that doesn't mean that we withdraw ourselves from life and just go up onto the mountaintops and meditate. It means that we let God and His principles and His Word guide us in all of our earthly interactions. So I don't care if you're retired or work at the golf course. I don't care if you're a teacher or an electrician or you know, a salesman or whatever. I don't care what you're doing. Use that as a platform to serve God. That's how we store up treasures. Say, how do I use my place in life to bring glory to God, to let my light shine so that He would be glorified? And then finally, this morning, let me suggest to you that we can be looking to the prize. I want to end with this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved where? In heaven for you." You're citizens of heaven. You're not citizens of earth. You are just passing through this life. You're on your way home to inherit the glory that is reserved for us there, and it is imperishable. It will not fade away. It's undefiled. It's protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He goes on to say in verse 6, in this, because we have that hope, because we have that faith that God will bring us to be with Him in His actual presence one day, that we won't have to have this seeing it only by faith. We'll see it in reality. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. These various trials that we are afflicted with sometimes, guys, these things that prove and test our faith and help it to grow, it's not just being persecuted for doing what's right. It's things like living in a country where nobody seems to be able to get their act together, by being oppressed by wicked influences all the time, being pressured into doing things or thinking about other people in ways that's not godly, by by wanting to just give up and hide. Those are the things that test our faith. The question is, will our faith pass the test? If your faith is weak, it may not. Which is why it's so important to grow in your faith. These are four practical things that we can do. Keep your eye on that prize. And so this morning, I want to challenge us as we leave here. I want to challenge us all to read God's Word. I don't even want to say you need to have a Bible study. Just pick up the book and start reading it. Read it by yourself. Read it on your lunch break. Read it when you're sitting on the John. Read it when you're getting ready for bed. Read it to your kids. Just read the Bible. I think we might be surprised how much we gain simply by reading God's Word. You know, you can't meditate on something and dwell on something until you kind of have absorbed quite a bit of it. Let's start absorbing God's Word in our lives. So I want to challenge us all, individually and as families, let's read God's Word. Make it a priority. Pray. Pray with one another. Pray with your husband. Pray with your wife. Pray with your kids. As you're reading, ask God to help your faith to grow. And then meditate on God's Word. And finally, don't forget to anticipate the glory of heaven. Keep your eye on the prize. Look to eternity. And in so doing, I believe we will grow in our faith, remembering that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven.